Time to pause before the Lord and ask His wisdom as we open His Word. Our God and our Father, we thank You for telling us exactly what You think, and then writing it down so we can know Your mind, so that our minds can be in tune with Your mind, our thoughts with Your thoughts, our heart with Your heart. Father, where we read in the Word of God and there are things that we are doing well, we glean great encouragement. And we hear, though it be distant, that well done. And Father, when we're discouraged and we hear of Your great trust and strength and power, as Karen reminded us this morning, that we can certainly do all things that You've called us to do with the strength that we have available in Christ Jesus our Lord. We rejoice. And Father, when there are times when we hear things from Your Word that bring us inward pain, as the great physician pushes upon a limb to feel out a broken bone so that it may be set, and we grimace, Father, realizing that it is not Your intent always to cause us pain, but it is Your intent to heal our hurting, and as Jeremiah says, our desperately wicked heart. So please, give us understanding in Your Word this morning. Help us to glean from it where You want our heads, our hearts, and our money to be, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Would you turn, please, to the book of James, and we're going to be embarking in chapter 5 this morning. Now, I've titled the message, Money Matters Because Money Matters. Now, I'd like to say that I did that, and I wasn't intending to be clever, but that's not true. I was intending to be clever. I was intending a little play on words. Money matters not because there is any inherent good in money. It's paper. Show me your wallet. I'll show you a match. I'll show you what inherent good is there. But money matters because money is given to us as a stewardship, a test, an instrument by which God can measure our allegiance to Him and our love for people. Money matters because it's a thermometer whereby even the world can say what's important to us. I remember there was a fellow who put on a seminar for pastors, not just necessarily how to manage your money, but it was how to be men of integrity before the world, especially the watching eyes of the IRS. What is legal, what is not legal, and what might be marginally legal but ethical, we need to choose the ethical and the right always before God. And he says, you know, it's funny. I can tell you the heart of any person with just two things within the reach of my eyes. I can tell you exactly what matters most to them. Their day timer or their appointment book and their checkbook. And I can tell you exactly where a person's heart is. Where does he spend his time? Where does he spend his money? And we are like an open book before God, who doesn't even have to open the checkbook, and He knows our hearts. So money matters. The idea of we're going to address the topic as money because money matters. Now, there have been some who have said in the book of James, I can't wait till we get to chapter 5 because I can just zone out between verses 1 through 6 because I'm not rich. Well, let's read verses 1 through 6. I'll make a comment, and then we'll decide whether or not you can zone out. Here's verse 1 of chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep, howl, for your miseries are coming upon you. Your riches have rotten, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver has rusted, and the rust will be a witness against you, and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and lived a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter, and you have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. How many of you think you're rich? Okay. And I mean specifically in finances. Don't get fancy on me. I'm rich in Jesus and all the great gifts and the blessings he's given to me. How many of you are rich financially? Nobody's going to want to raise their hand anyway. Let me make another statement and then answer the question. In most third world countries, the annual income per capita of an adult is $375. Now, how many of you are rich? Okay. What we fail to understand in a land of unbelievable affluence is that there is always someone, even if we're between jobs, there is always someone who is financially hurting far worse than we are. And God is asking us to demonstrate his love to him and to other people, and to do so in a matter that is probably the single most important thing to most people, is the paycheck that we bring home. How do we handle it? There are family bills, and there's the mortgage to pay, and there are other things that demand our attention, which is good stewardship before God. For if a man does not provide for his own, he is worse than an unbeliever, Paul tells Timothy. We need to keep in mind we have to provide for our families. But here, James is trying to remind people that money does matter, and not just the money that we manage our homes with and provide for the needs and sometimes the wants of our families. But what we have, especially in this land of abundance we call America, and compared to a lot of countries around the world, this is certainly a land of abundance. We have a responsibility of stewardship before God. And there are three things. We're going to look at the problem, first of all, of money. And the problem that was occurring in the people that James was writing to. Then we're going to look at the underlying problem and why it matters so much. And then we're going to look at ways that we can combat or counter some of the tendencies that money might lead us to if we are unguarded spiritually. All right, let's look at the first one. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, the underlying problem. What's going on? Come now, you rich, weep, howl, for your miseries are coming upon you. Your riches have rotten, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold, your silver have rusted, and the rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Problem number one. The people James is writing to have adopted the value system of the world. Now, what do you mean by the value system of the world? God's value system can be encapsulated in two statements. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. The second statement, love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. Not just the Ten Commandments, as was the discussion with Jesus, that small 10 things that Moses initially commanded the Israelites to pay heed to. But Jesus said, from Genesis to Malachi, everything that God says that a man should think, should say, should do, involves one and most likely both of those principles. So if those two principles are so all-pervasive in the entire law of the Old Testament, and we're going to find out the entire New Testament as well, do we really consider money to be a separate section that is untouched by those principles? You know, the rest of my life God can have, but my money's mine. I worked hard for it. We'd better be very careful with compartmentalizing our lives that way. That is not authentic Christianity, as we learned on our youth group retreat. Authentic Christianity says that Christ, His Word, His rule, His love permeates everything that we do. As Doc Wells said last week, I am a Christian employee. I am a Christian child. I am a Christian parent. I am a Christian payer of bills. I am a Christian employee. I am a Christian consumer. Wow, that's a different one. How's that going to affect what we do? We'll find out in a little while. James 4:4 actually says that the world's value system, the one that's betrayed in, or belied rather, in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 4, this striving after things and literally committing murder to get ahead, is a betrayal of our allegiance to God. In figurative language, if Christ is our bridegroom and the body of Christ is the bride, in James chapter 4 and verse 4, he calls those who have this worldly mentality where money and obtaining possessions is more important than God and people, he calls those with that mindset adulteresses. You say you're married to Jesus and have a relationship with God, and you beat the daylights out of other believers and other people to obtain things. That is not godly. It is antithetical to what God has in mind. The world's philosophy goes something like this. The accumulation of wealth is an end to itself. It is its own reward. That is a worldly philosophy. The purpose of wealth is to get what I want to make me feel secure, safe, healthy, and happy. That is the world's philosophy. Others are unimportant. That is the world's philosophy. The slogan and the battle cry of people who follow this worldly philosophy goes something like this. Life is a game, and he who dies with the most stuff wins. That's what the world says. Now, Jesus would take an opposite opinion. He would say, flip that around, invert it. He who dies with the least stuff wins. Not because you spent it on yourself, because you were a good steward and helped others. All right, here's the problem. Second problem. The first problem was we've adopted the people that James is writing to, and hopefully not us, but I have a feeling the shoe fits an awful lot of us, and I think at times it fits me too. The problem is, we've adopted the value system of the world and we can slide so easily into it. The second problem is, we don't believe what God says about himself, other people, and money. We just don't believe it. Because if we did, we'd act and think and speak differently. The most important things in life are loving God and loving others. And Jesus said it rightly, that all of the Old Testament hinges on those two principles. Problem number three, the very thing that you love will actually be a witness against you when God holds court over your life. Did you catch that in the passage? There will be a heavenly judgment someday. What do you mean, Pastor? I'm a believer in Jesus. I won't be. Yes, you will. It will not be a judgment and the outcome determining whether you go to heaven or hell. That is determined at the cross. When I believe in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, recognizing that I am a sinner and cannot save myself or gain any approval with God, recognizing that Jesus Christ, because of his great love toward me and you and the world, sacrificed himself to pay the penalty for our sin on the cross, crying out to him in helplessness, asking for forgiveness, asking him to be the Lord in our lives. He forgives, He moves in, and there is difference. That is the point at which the decision between our eternal destiny is concerned. However, those of us who are on the right, as Jesus would say in the great white throne judgment, those of us who are on the right are entering into the joy of their master, but all of their works will be judged, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we'll either end up with gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw. So we will not be judged, but the works that we have done will be judged for the purpose of rewarding or losing reward. Jesus was right when he said, store up treasures in heaven. But you got to be careful what you're storing up. You got to be careful what you're sending ahead or think you're sending ahead. So the problem is the very thing you love, that is the things of the world over and above people or God, will one day actually be called to witness against you. They'll give testimony. Maybe an expensive toy you wanted, and I'm talking to adults, not just children. You know, the only difference between men and boys is the size and price of their toys, right? It's just a fact of life. Maybe the toy we wanted, maybe money could have been spent differently by helping someone in need, and I could have gotten the job done with possibly a less expensive thing. And someone who is in need with the extra could have been helped. See, all of my decisions will one day be judged. My actions, my words. And it says here that the decisions I make about money really do matter because judgment's coming. The Bible never says that the accumulation of wealth is an evil thing, but it does say what we do with that wealth can be either good or evil. And judgment is indeed coming. Solomon said, there is a severe evil which I have seen under the earth, riches kept for the owners to his hurt. Riches kept when they should have been given. Riches kept when they should have been sent. Riches kept when they should have proved a love for God and a love for other people. There are many rich people in the Bible that were commended for what they did with their riches. Let me name a few. Abraham blessed many people with his riches. Job was a blesser of many. It's kind of hard to believe that those three friends of his weren't more friendly toward him in the words that they pronounced because they were beneficiary of his generosity. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, helped to pay for Jesus' funeral. Mary, Martha, Lazarus, Joseph of Arimathea, a man of means, gave Jesus a place to lay the lifeless form for a period of 3 days. We need to understand, what will your money say? When your life is over, you're standing in the Lord, and on that wonderful conveyor belt where all of the works of our life are passing, are we going to end up with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble? Well, solution. Understand what God says about money and obey. It's just that simple. I mean, it's not rocket science. Number one. Now, we can't do everything that God says about money in one message. Otherwise, we are going to be here for a very, very long time, and somebody better order breakfast for Wednesday. Okay. Very quickly. Number one, we are to value God and people over money. Value God and people over money. Jesus explained that outward godly property owner thought he was doing really well in life. Jesus, I've kept all the Ten Commandments. What yet do I lack? See, he didn't get it. He was trying to justify himself by saying, I did the checklist. And Jesus taught him what real love of others meant. Okay, you know all that property you own? Sell every bit of it and give it to the poor. Now, how does the checklist look? Oops. Maybe my love of others is a little bit shy. Now, that's not to say that you should go sell your house tomorrow. But it is to say that we should not be deceptive and value this. We should not deceive ourselves and value people and God over the money or the things that we possess. Second principle, riches can be a blessing as a stewardship given by God to do good. A stewardship. 1 Chronicles 29:12. Both riches and honor come from you, O God, and you rule over earth, and your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Proverbs 3:9-10. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. James picks up on the theme when he says, every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. That means everything that we get is from God. We get our paycheck from God because God has worked the circumstances so we can be employed. Well, we're employed because we have certain talents, but who gave you those gifts and talents? James chapter 1, verse 17. James chapter 1, verse 17. These things can be used as a, not only are they from God, but they're used as a stewardship given by God to do good. In 1 Chronicles 29:1-9, King David said to the entire assembly, my son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is still young and inexperienced, and the work is great. For the temple is not for man, but for God alone. Now, with all my ability, I have provided for the house of God, for the gold and the things of gold and silver. And he goes on with this long litany of things that David has accumulated over his years and said, I'm not allowed to build the house of God, but Solomon is. And he's got a lot to work with. Because God gave it to me, I'm turning it over to him. May God's glory be made great. People were contributing their means to the ministry of Jesus in Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Kind of interesting, the 12 were with him, and also the women who had been healed of evil spirits and sickness, and Mary, who was called Magdalene, from 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, and Herod's servant, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to the support out of their own private means. They weren't taking collections when Jesus went. They were just certain people that believed in Christ and were supporting that ministry as he moved from town to town to deal with the basic logistics of life. Every now and then they'd stop off at Burger King or someplace, and they needed to eat while they ministered. So these things were provided by these people out of their own means. Luke records the generosity of the early church, that in Acts chapter 4, as the church became birthed in chapter 2. And these people had such a wonderful sense and awe before the Lord. They were looking at the needy and remembering what God said about loving people and loving God. And there were some of them of great means who were selling some of those means and helping out those who were poor, so that no one, it says in the scriptures, had any need. John the apostle reinforces that we break the first and second commandments if we close our heart toward people in genuine need. But whoever has the world's good and sees his brother in need closes his heart against him. And then John asks a very piercing question. How does the love of God abide in him who closes his heart against a brother in need? Galatians chapter 2 and verse 10 says, they only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing that I am eager to do. So the Apostle Paul, in his ministrations, as he would go from town to town preaching the gospel, those who wanted to give and help him along the way, the only thing he was really asking is that we help those who were poor, probably the persecuted in Jerusalem, who were having to flee their homes because of their faith. Moses commands in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 10 and 11, that we shall generously give to those who are in need. And in Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 down through 13, we find out there is a parable of a master and three servants. With one, he gives 10 talents. With another, he gives 5. And another, he gives 1. And it's interesting. It's a test of stewardship. I don't really think the master cared one whit about how much money was being distributed to these men. What he wanted to see was, what are they going to do with it? Are they going to be faithful to the command that they were given? Invest this until I get back. Buy, sell, loan, whatever. Make an investment. Make a profit. Because I'm coming back. Then we're going to check up. And this was the reason. He was trying to pick servants that needed greater areas of stewardship and ministry responsibility. And there was one good way to test it. It wasn't so much on the ability, because the master had a handle on their abilities. The one with the greatest talent, he gave 10. The one with a little bit less, he gave 5. And the one that he really wasn't sure of, he gave 1. He kind of had a handle on their abilities. What he was testing was their faithfulness. Are they going to do what I told them to do? Of course, we knew the first two did, and the master rewarded them and said, "Blessed are you." And that last one, who just refused to do what the master told him to do with things which weren't even right. He was just simply lazy, self-centered, didn't want to spend the time, didn't want to spend the money, didn't want to spend the personal investment to obey. And he suffered the consequences. So money is not necessarily inherently evil. Here's the application. What is it that you have that someone who is in genuine need could benefit from, because money matters when it comes to loving God and people by helping others? It's funny, as Peter and I were talking in my study, as we were praying before the worship service began, he was telling me, he saw the title and was curious, and we talked a little bit, and then he told me a story of his vacation up at Word of Life Bible Conference. Peter, would you come and share with us some of those things that you've just learned?
So we were on a family vacation at Word of Life, and there were a lot of interesting people. Anybody ever attend Word of Life? Okay, a couple. People all over the world coming in. We happened to have dinner one night with the former CFO of Standard Oil. The man makes a pretty good living. And we talk about men being faithful and good stewards. So I was talking to him, and you could tell, he was telling me early on how he adopted God's values in his life. And he gave abundantly back to the Lord. And it reminded me of another friend I worshiped with at another church, the church we came before we moved out to Pennsylvania. He was the number 6 man in AT&T before AT&T broke up. He had 10,000 employees underneath him at that point. And both these men had two very similar principles. They were not saved early in life. They were saved a little later. The fellow from AT&T came to know the Lord in his teens. He was so poor, to get through college, he was shoveling chicken manure out of coops to get by. They were desperate. I mean, there's not many of us here who would really want to be shoveling chicken manure to make a living. And the guy from Standard Oil was very poor and was brought up in a very poor way. They came to know the Lord early in their teens. And one principle they both learned very early in life was that we need to honor God with our giving. And it's one thing to say it. It's another thing to see it. And so we're sitting talking to the man at Standard Oil, and he said, "Oh, I retired early." He said, "You know, the more money I made, the more money I gave to God, the more money just kept coming back in." And he said, "This is ridiculous. I'm going to stop working, and I'm going to dedicate my full-time work to Word of Life camps." He's their financial guy now. And he's for 20 years. He hasn't worked for 20 years. He says, "Then God keeps blessing, and all I do is I open the doors. It comes in this hand, it goes out that hand, because it's God's money, and I just keep funneling it out and supporting missionaries all over the world." And the funny thing is, the same thing happened to the guy at AT&T. He was so blessed. He said, "You know, I'm having a hard time finding proper ministries to minister to, because people need help." And so he was in the same venue. The more he gave, the more God gave him. And both of these guys had full-time jobs just blessing other believers, because they were faithful to God, and God just kept giving back to them and giving back to them, and they just kept distributing and distributing and distributing. But both these men were in secular employment, and then they stopped. And the interesting thing was, you say, "Okay, oh, my income has stopped. I'm not going to give the way I used to." Well, I'd never stopped them. And God kept blessing. So neither of these fellows have worked for you know, 15, 20 years, they all went into the ministry to help. And God, even to this day, they don't make the money they used to make, but God has abundantly, far above, supplied their needs. And it's funny, I talked to them, I said, well, you know, in the Bible it says, it talks about, you know, giving 10%, and they kind of giggled because they said, oh, 10%, we wouldn't even start there. That's not even something to think about. He said, that's not even a starting point for us. We learned early in life, both these men learned early in life, the more I give, and we see the blessings that come. And they didn't do it for the money. These men were both very, very wealthy. They didn't get it to get more money. They had more money that they could probably buy us all out on a week's salary. But they said, no, God has been very good to us. And so it was the principle that they followed God's word, and God blessed them. And they said, okay, God, you're blessing me more and more. I need to be a blessing to you. And they did. And the thing they just impressed on me was to be a faithful and good steward. And my father reminded me, because he was at the table with us and when it was all done, and he said, remember, God is no man's debtor. You're never going to outgive God. And so just good principles to live by, and it's in the scripture, and Carl is going over these things on the basics, but it's wonderful to see good and faithful men who have followed God's word, and God blesses them, and they in return go and bless others. So it's a great principle to see and to see in practice.
Amen. Thanks, Peter. Thanks very much. All right, another principle about money. Riches are insecure and uncertain. We ought to trade them for what is truly secure and absolutely certain. Proverbs reminds us in 23:5, when you set your eyes on it, it's gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle and flies toward the heavens. I do not have a lot of money, but my retirement is in a retirement fund, and I watched it go up and down. And they tell you never watch those things on a daily basis. I probably should listen. Because they do go up and down. In fact, sometimes the swings are wide and you sit there going, oh no. I remember my assistant pastor at Trinity. It was kind of funny. He walked into the office one day, and this is a senior citizen who is depending now on his retirement fund. He walked into my office one day and says, Pastor, last night I just lost $40,000. And my reaction to him was, well, where was it last? And then he explained to me, I understand that. And it just reinforced in my mind that these things are very, very fleeting. Riches are insecure. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 says, Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Treasures in heaven, where neither moss nor rust destroys, where the thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there where your heart is also. You know, it's funny. As we obey God and do the kind of things with money that He wants, they testify for us at the judgment instead of against us. Like James says, when we're misusing them. Paul says to Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope in the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy, and it's okay to enjoy things, not at the expense of people, but it's okay to enjoy things. Instruct them to do good, be rich in good works, be generous, ready to share, storing up for themselves a treasure for a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Jim Elliot, the missionary of the 50s, I believe, who was martyred by a mistaken communication, actually, when he was trying to bring the gospel to the Alka Indians. It was discovered in his journal, and he wrote this, and it has become somewhat of a landmark saying, and hopefully not a cliche, but he is no fool who trades that which he cannot keep for that which he cannot lose. Isn't that right? Isn't that what the scriptures speak to us of? He is no fool who trades that which he cannot keep for that which he cannot lose. You know, I guess money does matter because God uses it to test the level of our wisdom or our foolishness. Riches can be dangerous. They are inanimate in a sense, but they have a great potential for goodness they also have a great potential for evil. Paul reminds us in Timothy, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Not just money is the root, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and by some who by longing for it have wandered away from their faith. Matthew 6:24 says, no one can serve two masters. You're going to love one and hate the other. Been there, done that. I remember working 3 jobs to get my family through seminary. And all I really wanted to do was minister for Jesus, and it was driving me nuts. But as we're pulled between pleasing God and obtaining money, sometimes those things can be diametrically opposed. Not always, if we do what's right with the money. It happened to John Mark, a man well-intentioned who, for reasons specifically known only to God but intimated in the Scriptures, I'm tired of this. I'm all done. I'm leaving. I'm going back home to Jerusalem. You guys stay here in Pamphylia and minister for Jesus if you want, but I'm out of here. Psalm 24, 1 through 2 says, the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains, the Lord, the world, and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. And it is but ours simply to manage and manage well. And the danger is that in the midst of all of the enjoyment of the things, which is okay to do in its proper perspective, that sometimes our hearts can be so swollen with pride, as Moses warns in Deuteronomy, when you've eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. And then down in verse 17 and 18, he says, otherwise you may say in your heart, my power, my strength, my hand has made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you the power to make this wealth. Now, how many of you heard me say something like, that's why God gave us cars? Or that's why God gave us power tools? Or that's why God gave us a chainsaw? Anybody ever hear me say something like that? Yeah, some of you have. I don't mean that to be funny. It brings about a chuckle because that didn't come. I mean, that, you know, the chainsaw wasn't there 1 minute and not there 1 minute and all of a sudden it material. I say that as a reminder to myself to help my own spiritual condition, that it wasn't my wealth, it wasn't my specialness that allowed me to help provide wood for my family and help other people's. It was God. That the things that we get are from God. Oh, sure, man may have imagined that he thought of it first and got himself a patent and manufactured these things. But like we read earlier, who gave man his wisdom? Who gave man his wealth, the ability, and the opportunity to work? I'm really not trying to be funny when I say those things. It's my way to acknowledge my divine benefactor, who also helps me to keep my own wicked pride in check, because I know that my attitudes toward money and people matter to God. All right, let's look at the pain that was being inflicted, and I'll very quickly go through these next points. First of all, basically, the principle here, the pain that was inflicted by people with a worldly attitude, that they were hurting others who were in desperate need. Don't withhold what is due to others. Look at verse 4. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed the fields, which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Just a couple of things. First of all, in Palestine, a day laborer, it was commanded that he be paid at the end of the day, because literally it was hand to mouth for those families. And when the guy who could have paid brings his big, strong, strapping enforcers to the pay line and says, look, I can't pay you. Maybe at the end of the week I'll have enough money scraped together, when he knows he has it all along. When the cry of those workers who desperately need that to feed their children or medicine possibly for their little ones, and he goes home after a long, hard day in the field and he's got nothing and his kids are crying, those cries reach the Lord of Sabaoth. The Lord of Sabaoth is another name for the God of the Lord of Hosts. God is not happy. And believe me, you don't want to be on the nasty end of the Lord of Sabaoth. You see, money matters. Not because it's intrinsically valuable, because it tells God and other people where our heart really is. The Old Testament forbids hired servants from not being paid, and day laborers had to be paid by sundown. That was the law. We had to deal with people in righteousness and integrity because they desperately needed it in some cases. Again, money matters, because being a bad steward caused pain and heartache in the lives of others. So be careful. And last, there is selfish spending. Look at verse 5 and 6, please. You've lived in luxury on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. A couple of things about the verse. First of all, remember, it is not wrong to be rich. It is wrong to not love people and love God with your riches. So we have that understood. And where is the dividing line? Well, the dividing line is here in this verse. Is my luxury, my poshness in life so important to me that when God brings someone like the guy the priest and the Levite met and finally ended up in the hands of the Samaritan across my path, I shut him down? When there are people in genuine need that we could help out, am I willing to give up something to help someone else? Can I get here? Every time I've wanted a new car, Lord, I can see that Mercedes on the way. It is not wrong to have a Mercedes. I know a number of Christians who actually do, okay? But what if I had the kind of, and I'm not putting anyone down with a really nice car, so don't misunderstand that statement. But what if in my choice of the purchase of my next TV, my next computer, my next bow, my next fishing rod, you see, now I'm picking on you, not me, or picking on me, not you. Can I get pleasure out of a less expensive one and then deliberately, with all intention, use that difference to bless somebody else? Can I get away with something a little bit less expensive to enjoy a fishing trip, to enjoy hunting, or to enjoy a picnic, or maybe going out in the boat with my kids and fishing? Can I enjoy a less expensive thing and then use that money to maybe feed a child for a year in some third world country? A year. The choices that we make tells God, yes, money matters, but not in the way we think. It has no intrinsic value. But what do we do with it? I'd like to tell you a little story of a person at Trinity Church that understood this. And sometimes the poor are the ones who understand it the most. Not in they are in need, but sometimes people with less income are the most and the quickest to give. There was a family that our deacons came to us and said, Pastor, there is X number of dollars that is needed. We have so much in the benevolence fund. There's a pretty big delta. What we need to do, can we please make a special offering on a Sunday morning specifically for this family? I said, well, rather than a second offering, we'll put envelopes, and if people want to give, that way we don't have to take up time in the worship service. Okay, that's great. So an announcement was made. It was explained that there was a particular family in need. The deacons only had so much, and we'd like to help out as a congregation. Now, the need was met at the end of the day with a little bit of an abundance left over, which we promptly turned over to the family, and they were helped. But what broke my heart in joy is that the family who is in need
didn't realize the offering was for them. And they were out tending to their children because we announced it a week ahead of time when the offering was taken. And after the worship service was over, they gave me an envelope and said, "Pastor, we missed the offering, but our hearts hurt for that family you described. It's not much, but give this to them, would you please?" I didn't tell them at that point in time this was for them. I let them experience the joy of the giving and the smile of the Father in heaven who is saying all the time, "Well done. Well done." And later on, they got a surprise from the deacons. But folks, money matters. We discussed money matters this morning because money really does matter. It has no inherent value in and of itself. Maybe a chunk of gold, we'll throw it in the ocean and the world will still keep on spinning. But it tells us how much we love God, what we do with it. And it tells us how much we love other people. Whether it's giving so that this building may be properly maintained or even expanded maybe in years to come. Or it's giving so that Amy can complete the work and help people in Southeast Asia understand about the love of Jesus. Or maybe some child in vacation Bible school. Or maybe your neighbor who had some horrible tragedy and we're trying to help. Now I know for a fact that the deacons are trying to help Josh Fink and his family right now. And they've come alongside. There are many things to do. And here's one of the areas that I like to mess around with, and that's wood. They use wood to heat their winter. And there are some folks in our church in the wood ministry that are already on it and have assured Josh Fink and Peggy Graver that they will have wood for the winter. Praise God. You're giving of your time. You're giving of your talents, the gas to get there and back again, or to run the saws, or you could be doing something else, but you're sacrificing so that others can be blessed. Good job. Good job. So money matters, only because money matters. What do you do with what God's given you to show your love for Him and other people? Let's pray. Father, money's not a very pleasant subject to talk about. And no preacher likes to engage in this teaching. Because it has gotten a bad rep because some have abused the pulpit for their own ill-gotten gain. Forgive preachers, Lord, when they do that. But Father, help us not to ignore one of your tests in our lives so that we can pass it successfully, so that you can look at us as stewards and say, "Well done." Or maybe this guy needs a little work. Or maybe this one's in real trouble. Help us, Father, to understand your word so that we can do your will and show to a watching world that we are people who love Jesus and have them come to love him too. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter, would you come? It might be kind of obvious as to which verses we ought to sing in this next hymn.